If you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open James chapter 1. We have considered who James is, and we've seen through the scriptures that he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is the son of Mary. And he is the son of Mary and the son of Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary and the son of God. So that's who he is. We saw that although initially an unbeliever, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he became a believer. He repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose to a position of prominence in the church in Jerusalem, and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a prominent figure, and here he is writing a letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, he is writing to Jewish believers throughout the ancient world. Last week we looked at verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There are people today who teach what is called health, wealth, and prosperity. They teach that Christians should never be ill. They should never have trials or difficulties. They rake in vast sums of money because such a view is extremely popular. People want to think that you become a Christian and life becomes a bed of roses. Everything is easy and simple and straightforward and nothing ever goes wrong in your life. Well, I don't know what planet these people live on, but in my experience that's very far from the case with regard to being a Christian. If anything, your life becomes more difficult, more complex, and you suffer far more than if you had not been a believer. And yet, James tells us to count all such trials, all such tribulations with joy because of the benefit that we receive from them. When you hear someone speak about health, wealth, and prosperity, you should know your scriptures and know that the scripture says that what they say is complete foolishness. Indeed, it is damnable error. And these people, I believe, by and large, are unconverted money makers, and they are only in it for the money. Whatever impression they might give as appearing to be people who are always speaking about spiritual matters, in fact they are deceivers who are seeking to empty your pockets for their own benefit. So James tells us that suffering brings blessing. He says a bit later on that the greatest blessing is that we receive, verse 12, the crown of life. But we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. We'll look at that in due time. Today we're going to look at verse 5. We're not really going to get beyond verse 5 today. Remember, I warned you that sometimes we would go slowly and other times we would go more quickly. If you thought last week we were being a bit slow, we're going to be even slower today. And we go slowly because it's necessary, because we want to understand what here is being said. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need to begin by asking the question, what is wisdom? And here we find great confusion. You talk to people in churches and they display great ignorance as to what the Bible has to say about wisdom. James says this in an interesting way. If any of you lacks wisdom, what he's really meaning is, you do lack wisdom, but I'm not going to be so rude as to put it that way. The wisest man realizes that he does not have enough wisdom. So if you really are wise, you will always be asking for more. So if any of you lacks wisdom, is James's way of saying you need to ask for wisdom because you don't have enough. But what is it? There are some people who think, a large number of people think, and there are books written about this, where they say that wisdom is knowing why things happen, and wisdom is knowing what is the right thing to do. I choose my words very carefully, and you will see why shortly. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Let's take a few examples. If you turn back to the book of Proverbs, roughly halfway through the Bible, the book of Proverbs follows the Psalms, follows Job, followed by Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. So if you roughly open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably be either round about Psalms or round about Isaiah. So if you're in Psalms, work forward, and if you're in Isaiah, work backwards. And I could read huge chunks of Proverbs, but we'll just read a little bit. Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And chapter 9, and just one verse in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So wisdom, according to the writer of Proverbs, mainly Solomon, though there were others who wrote parts of Proverbs, wisdom begins with having a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot be wise if you do not know God. If you don't know God, you might be very clever, but you are not wise. And notice what it says in verse 1 about the importance of learning, of understanding, of gaining wisdom in this way. You need to be instructed. Now, the whole basis of our educational system is that people need to learn in order to be wise. Sadly, the educational system has been systematically destroyed in more recent years, and now the purpose of the educational system is merely to train people for employment. But that is not the real purpose of education. That is a spin-off. The true purpose of education is to gain wisdom. But you cannot gain wisdom, true wisdom, without a fear of the Lord. And so therefore people need to learn the gospel if they are to be truly wise. And the gospel is banned from schools. And so you cannot have true wisdom within schools. You are allowed to have religious education, but you are not allowed to teach Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to salvation. That is not acceptable, and so therefore it is ruled out. In fact, most of religious education is very much based upon liberal, unbelieving theology rather than a belief in what the Bible actually says. So education should be about gaining wisdom so that you can live. And part of living is doing a job for which you need training. But fundamentally, wisdom, education rather, is about gaining wisdom in learning how to live. And we live increasingly in a society which despises being told what to do. History has become marginalised. It was said by a German philosopher in the 19th century, history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. What he meant was, you can read history and you can see the mistakes people made in the past. And then we make exactly the same mistakes again because we don't learn the lessons from the past and see the mistakes that people have made. Parents see it with their children. You say to your child, don't do that. And the child says, why not? And so you might then give a very good explanation and say, well, I did that when I was young. And I suffered because of it. And I don't want you to suffer in the same way. And the child says, but I know better than that. And the child then makes exactly the same mistake as the parent made. Because the child won't listen. Because the child lacks wisdom. It's possible to have a string of degrees in history and to know everything there is to know about history and still lack wisdom because you still make the same mistakes that all these people in the past have made. In order to be wise, we must start with God and we must learn about God's wisdom. But what wisdom is not is what so many people think it is, and that is knowing the reasons why things happen. And so we have a fall of snow, and some people say, the reason God has done that is this. And I'll give you a reason as to why it snowed. And I say, really? I'm not aware that God's told us why it snowed. There's a car crash and someone is killed. And someone says, the reason why that has happened is this. As if they have a hotline to God and God has told them. God hasn't told anybody else, but he's told them. They think that is wisdom. There's a fellow I knew many years ago. Had an email message from him a few months ago. It'd be interesting to see what he's doing now when he has the time to reply. But I remember going to stay with him at his home just outside Manchester in the summer of 1974. And spent a week with him. And I remember him meeting me at Manchester Piccadilly Station and travelling on the bus for about half an hour. And all the way he said, now I wondered, over the last few months I've wondered, should I do this? And then I opened my Bible and I read this verse. And so I knew that's what I should do. And for the next half an hour, he kept telling me all these things. He wasn't sure what to do. And then God told him because he read this verse. And I sat there thinking, what a lot of nonsense. Because if you actually looked at the passages that hit him around the head, you'd say, but it doesn't say what you just said it does. And it's not written to you, it's written to someone else. You are taking what's written to someone else as something written to you, and it's not. You have to understand the Bible in its context. So it's no good saying, there is this promise. In the Psalms, and I forget the exact wording, but it's along the lines of 10,000 shall fall at thy side, and so many thousand at your right hand, but it shall not come to you. And people have taken this as a promise to them as they've gone off to war. And some of them have got killed. What's happened to God's promise? Nothing. The promise wasn't made to them. They were unwise in misapplying the scriptures to themselves. Let me give you an example of how many people view wisdom. And as I do so, let me give a very, very, very strong plug for this book. This book is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I think it is probably the most significant book that was written during the 20th century. It's the sort of book that I wish I had the time to read once a year. I've never actually achieved that, but this book had a very significant effect upon my life when I read it first in 1975, and every time I dip into it I think, this is brilliant. Everybody should read this. If you haven't read it, read it. If you borrowed my hardback copy, you should have read it. Please let me have it back. Which is why I'm holding the paperback. What sort of thing, this is in the chapter God's Wisdom and Ours. I should add, the book was not written as a book, it was written as a series of articles in the Evangelical magazine. And these were collected together, not all of the articles, but a significant number, collected together and published in this one volume. And he has a chapter entitled God Only Wise, which is followed by God's Wisdom and Ours, and then later on he has one entitled Thou Our Guide. And there's excellent material in here. He says of himself, Packer by name, Packer by nature. So he packs a lot of stuff in. It's perhaps not the easiest reading, but it repays careful reading. And he's talking about God giving his wisdom to us. What sort of thing is God's gift of wisdom? What effect does it have on a man? Here, many go wrong. We can make clear the nature of their mistake by an illustration. If you stand at the end of a platform on York Station, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which, if you're a railway enthusiast, which he is, will greatly fascinate you. But you will only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. The operational pattern set out in the working timetable, modified if need be, on a minute-to-minute basis according to the actual running of the trains. If, however, you are privileged enough to be taken by one of the high-ups into the magnificent electrical signal box that lies athwart platform 7 and 8, you will see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station. It's probably even further these days. With little glowworm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalman at a glance exactly where every engine and train is. At once you will be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of the men who control it. You will see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt, and that one diverted from its normal running line, and that one parked temporarily in a siding. And why, the why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you see the overall position. Now, the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us. An ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. Such people spend much time poring over the book of Providence, wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. Christians suffering from depression, physical, mental, or spiritual, note these are three different things, may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry, for it is futile. Make no mistake about that. It is true that when God has given us guidance by application of principles, he will on occasion confirm it to us by unusual providences, which we recognize at once as corroborative signs, but this is quite different from trying to read a message about God's secret purposes out of every unusual thing which happens to us. So far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do this, the gift actually presupposes our conscious inability to do it, as we shall see in a moment. And he gives an example in the chapter Thou Our Guide, about a woman who took this to extremes. And we have the example here of a woman who each morning, having consecrated the day to the Lord, as soon as she woke, would then ask him whether she was to get up or not, and would not stir till the voice told her to get up, told her to. Sorry, I'm misreading this. Would not stir till the voice told her to dress. As she put on each article, she asked the Lord whether she was to put it on. And very often the Lord would tell her to put on the right shoe and leave off the other. Sometimes she was to put on both stockings and no shoes. And sometimes both shoes and no stockings. It was the same with all the articles of dress. And you think to yourself, this is just silly. But this woman, and many people like her today, think that is being spiritual. It's not. It's being childishly silly. We need to avoid such dangers of misunderstanding what's going on here. Let's first of all, and I hope you are not sick of me constantly harping on about this verse, but it is one of the important verses of the Bible that you need to learn and to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, please do have it etched upon your memory. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is that which God has revealed in the scriptures and through providence, and there is that which God has kept secret. That which God has kept secret is not for us to know. Who's going to win the 3:30 at Newmarket? Well, they're probably not running at Newmarket today or tomorrow. But who's going to win that race tomorrow? I don't know. Neither do you. God has not told us. It is secret until the race is run, and then providence reveals to us who the winner is. And people say, well, that's silly, that's trivial, all right? Say this to a single man or woman, who are you going to marry? And there will be some who say, I'm going to marry them. Really? Do they know that? Have you asked them? And they might say, no, but God's told me that's who I'm going to marry. And you have to tell them, I'm sorry, but God hasn't told you that. That's what you want. But don't make your desire God's revealed will, because it's not. If you want to marry them, you've got to go and woo them. And you might discover they're already married. Tough. You might discover they're not interested in men. They don't want to get married. They're going to remain single all their lives. You're going to have a hard job persuading them. You might find that they don't like people like you, who dress like you do, who talk like you do, who have the interests that you have. You cannot go around and say to someone, it's God's will that we get married, because they might disagree with you. There is the famous example of the University Christian Union that sent a letter to Cliff Richard and saying, we have determined that it is God's will that you come to speak to our Christian Union on such and such a date. And he replied and said, that's interesting. God hasn't told me that, because I'm going to be the other side of the world on that day. It's not wise to claim that you know what's going to happen in the future. It's not wise to claim you know what God's will is, because it hasn't been revealed. It is, in fact, not a sign of wisdom. It's a sign of folly. It's a sign of childishness. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 18. For the word of the cross, that is the gospel message, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul is saying here is that the unaided human mind will come to conclusions that they think are very clever, that they think are very wise, but in fact are very wrong. You ask great philosophers in the world, you talk to great religious leaders, you talk to the ordinary man in the street, are you going to heaven? And how is it that you are going to heaven? And many of them will say, thankfully not all, but many, probably the vast majority, will say, well, I'm going to heaven because I try my best, I work really hard. God rewards those who do their best and try to do good. And people think, that's very wise. Yes, that makes sense. But the Bible says that is very wrong. It's very wrong because we are sinners. And our sins have to be atoned for. Our sins have to be punished. And if we go to God on the day of judgment, saying, well, I tried my best, God will say, your best isn't good enough. And suddenly, what appeared to be wise when on earth, suddenly appears to be the most incredible folly imaginable. Because it is clear if we examine our hearts that we are not good people, we are sinners, and our sin should be punished. This is why some people get psychiatric problems. They bear a burden of guilt, they're aware of it, they can't get rid of it. And it nearly drives them mad, sometimes it does. What is required is the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross as an atonement for our sins. And then if we trust in him, then we receive forgiveness. And so I can say I am going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good person, because I acknowledge I am not a good person. I am going to heaven because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And because I trust him, he is the one who saves me, not me. And the world says, foolish, ridiculous, daft. God says, no, you might call it foolishness, but this is what saves people. And the people who believe this are wiser than the wisest people in the eyes of the world. So don't let's confuse the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God teaches us to pay attention to what God says and to put the principles that God gives us into practice. Notice I use the word principles. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we," he's speaking as a Jew, so he's speaking about Jews, "before faith came, we were held captive by the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So the law hemmed in the Jews. At every turn, there was some rule or some regulation in the law, going so far as, to give the usual example, go so far as to telling them that they cannot wear clothing made of mixed fibre. And so no real Jew would wear the shirt that I'm wearing because it's made of polyester and cotton. You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. And it goes into great detail about all the things you can and can't do, and when you can and cannot do certain things. Great detail. Just as you do with children. If you are a parent, in the upbringing of your children, when they're very young, you put them initially in a playpen. It's got bars on. It's like a prison. It's so they don't go wandering off and disappear and suffer some dreadful injury. You pen them in. And as you speak to them, you say, "Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do the other." You give them detailed rules and regulations. They might come out of the playpen, literally, but you hem them in with rules and regulations so that they're still in the playpen figuratively. And as they grow, at least this is what you should do, as they grow, you gradually withdraw the intensity of the rules and the regulations because they're growing up. They're learning. They're understanding. You don't need to tell them anymore. Part of what parenting is, that you teach your children the rights and wrongs of life and try and impart to them wisdom. So that by the time they reach adulthood, which for some is 18, for some is 21, for some they're not really adults till they're 25 or 30. And some you think, well, even in their 60s they're not really grown up. But by that time, by the time they're adults, you no longer tell them you shall and shan't do this. You no longer have that control over them anymore. You've removed all the restraints. They now can do whatever they choose. And you as a parent have to stand back and sometimes weep for them as you see them making mistakes. But now they're adults, they make the mistakes. This is what God does with us. The Jews were hemmed in by the law. But when faith came, that restraint of the law was removed. We don't have detailed regulations. There are some people that would say, well, we still have detailed regulations. And they would say that I am right to be standing in the pulpit because in the Bible it says that Ezra stood on a pulpit and read from the scriptures, and so we should be reading from the scriptures. And it talks about singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, and so we should be singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Although there are some people who say that really it means psalms, a different kind of psalm and another kind of psalm. So really they're saying it says we should be singing psalms, psalms and psalms. And you go to some churches and they only sing psalms. They can never sing about the Lord Jesus Christ because of their erroneous view concerning that. We can only sing what God has inspired, they say. And then they sing the metrical psalms, which quite clearly God has not inspired the dreadful rhyme or even the translation of these psalms. And you sing the most dreadful nonsense sometimes. But people are trying to impose upon churches today strict rules and regulations as if we were still Old Testament Jewish children. And we're not. The Bible says God now treats us as adults. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We are now adults. And God treats us as such. And so God does not give us in the New Testament detailed rules and regulations. What we get rather are principles to follow. So it's not a question of knowing exactly what we must do in each situation. It's not knowing this is the right thing to do, because very often in a situation there is no right thing to do. To go back to the playpen again, what we now have, not so much a playpen, we have a field. And around the field there is a fence. And the scriptures give us, the principles that scripture gives us are the fence. And as long as we are within the field, and it's a big field, as long as we are within that field, we can do whatever we want. As soon as we go outside of the field, that's wrong. Anything inside of the field is right. So when it comes to what job should I do? Lord, what job should I do? And God's answer is, you choose. You choose what job you want to do. You choose wisely. What are your talents? What are you good at? What do you want to do? As long as it's not immoral, as long as it's not ungodly, you have freedom of choice. Which church should I go to? Well, which is the nearest one? Is that the most appropriate one? Not always. Sometimes it might necessitate travelling several miles. But you go to the one where you will find spiritual food and benefit, blessing, where you will find apostolic doctrine, fellowship, where you can break bread and pray together. That's the principle that Scripture gives. Who shall I marry? The scriptures say that a believer should only marry a believer. Right? Well, that means there's a large number of people I could marry. I'm talking generally, of course, since I can't marry anybody else. I've already made that choice. But talking generally, if you're single, who should I marry? And you end up with the attitude, every woman you bump into who's single, you think, is she the one? And sometimes your heart is filled with horror as you think, I hope she's not the one. I don't want to live the rest of my life with that woman. Well, not being nasty about people, but some people you get on with and some people you don't. But if you have this mentality, there is only one person that I could possibly marry. It's the one God has chosen. Well, what if she lives on the other side of the world? Let me give you a silly example. There you are, you're walking down the Strand. And halfway down the Strand, there is an Anglican church building, St. Clement Dane. It's the RAF church place. And the road divides around this building. There you are, walking down the road. And are you saying to yourself, Lord, should I walk on this side or should I walk on that side? And what if you make the wrong decision? You walk on the right-hand side when God wants you to walk on the left-hand side. Because walking down the left-hand side, you will walk into the woman, bump into the woman whom God wants you to marry. You walk down the right-hand side, you don't bump into her. That's the attitude that many people have. Because they think that God has it all mapped out, and so we need to find out what the map is. The Bible doesn't say that. People tend to think that God's plan for their life is written on a blueprint, hidden in a locked filing cabinet, in a broken toilet, at the bottom of stairs, where the light is broken, in the council offices. If you know The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you will be aware of this illustration. And they think it's really hard to find out what it is. And people wring their hands in anguish, wanting to know, is this God's will or not? Instead of being wise and saying, well, here are the principles God's given, and so I am free to do this and I'm not free to do that. So within my freedom, I'll make my decisions. I nearly did not get married to my wife because I nearly made such a stupid decision. And I was thinking to myself, is this God's woman for me? And I'd already lost one by thinking the same thing, and I almost lost this one as well. But thankfully, I managed to overcome my stupidity, and I did the best thing I've ever done after trusting Christ, which was to marry her. But there is this great danger of being unwise while thinking you're being godly. And it is so sad. The New Testament so often does not tell us do this or don't do that. So often the New Testament says, here are the principles. And we have a good example in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10. And we're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols. And so they have asked him a question. Is it all right to eat the meat that's been offered to an idol? Or not? They're wanting a yes or a no answer. If it was a yes or no answer, why does Paul take three chapters to deal with this? And the answer is because he wants to teach them something essential about the nature of responding to such issues. Here are principles to follow. And so he goes through and he lays out the principles. And the principles are being spelled out within the context of this specific issue. And you should notice that chapter 9 is not a deviation from this. Paul is still dealing with the issue. He's talking about freedom of conscience. He says, some people say an idol is just a lump of wood or stone. Doesn't really exist. Doesn't matter. I can eat the meat. Other people say, I used to be involved in that. That meant something to me. I couldn't possibly touch that. So he's dealing with how you respond in different situations and different circumstances according to your own conscience. And so he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? This is chapter 9. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? And he goes on and says, well, I've got loads of rights. I could demand my rights, but I give up my rights for the sake of other people. He's expanding upon what he said at the end of chapter 8. And he goes on, and in chapter 10, he's warning about the dangers of idolatry and being sucked into idolatry and appearing to give approval of idolatry by eating the meat that's been offered to idols. He says there's nothing wrong with eating the meat. The meat's perfectly good meat. And if you can eat it with a clear conscience, fine, you eat it. But you've got to consider those weak in the faith who might be led into sin if they see you eating the meat. You might appear to give credence to idol worship if you eat the meat. And he says there are all these other considerations. Now you're perfectly free to eat it, but think about the effect you're going to have on other people. So it's not a black and white issue. It's a grey issue, and some people could eat the meat perfectly happily and some couldn't. But he lays down the principle in the specific instance, and then that's broadened out at the end to say, right, now here is a general principle you can apply all over the place. Verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try and please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So he says at the beginning of the next chapter, which reminds us that the chapter and verse divisions are not infallible. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If we're going to be wise, we need to pay attention to what the Bible says. And so we need to recognize, firstly, we're sinners. We need to recognize we're not infallible. We need to recognize we do not have infinite minds. And so we cannot understand everything, but we need God's wisdom to live within the parameters that we have. We need to fill our minds as much as we can with God's truth, that when we find ourselves in situations, God's truth will inform the decisions that we make. But we need to see, behind the plain statements of Scripture, the principles that derive from those plain statements. So we might read something that is spoken in Scripture to someone else, but we can say, here is a principle that applies generally. Don't apply things directly to yourself that are spoken to someone else, but there might be a principle that you can generally apply and take to yourself. And then we, having taken those principles, we can apply them in all sorts of situations, as 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. But wisdom says that we should start by acknowledging God, acknowledging God's rule, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our need of Christ. And so the wise person, first of all, before all else, trusts in Christ. And then, having trusted in Christ, they seek to live for Christ, which is always the wisest thing to do. And suffering may come, and people say, how unwise to do that, that leads to suffering. But if the suffering comes as a result of persecution for Christ's sake, because you are being godly, then that is what we should expect. And eternal glory is what will come. So as James says to us, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we all do, let us ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to us. Let us seek God's face. Let us seek his wisdom, that we might be able to live godly lives in the midst of this wicked world.